Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're gathered again as your church to sit under your word and to dive in, to study word and theology. You call us to sound doctrine. We want to strive for that with humility, with patience, with excellence. I pray you're with us this afternoon to do that. And we thank you for all that you have revealed to us. The secret things belong to you. The things revealed belong to us. We want to focus on those things revealed that we might do all according to your will and word. Heed your word, honor you for things revealed. So be with us this afternoon. Enlighten us, illumine us in our study by the Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we want to start off with a scripture. You can turn Jeremiah 31, follow along. A little opening example, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That classic New Covenant promise text. Give you a second to turn there, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to start and read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You can follow along when you get there. Verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, we can stop there for now. When you read an Old Testament prophecy like that, how do you interpret it? What does this mean? Its main promises seem rather straightforward and agreed upon. This is a future new covenant God's promising to produce a people obedient to his will from the heart. He will forgive their sins. He will draw them into a new, lasting, saving relationship with him. Okay, actually, everyone agrees on that. Here's a follow-up question, though. To whom does this prophecy refer? Well, that also appears pretty straightforward in verse 31. This is God promises to make this with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is written during the divided kingdom, but the fact Israel and Judah are mentioned together, you put them together, effectively it's national Israel. And according to the context of the book of Jeremiah, every time the house of Israel and the house of Judah shows up, it's referring to, literally, Israel or Judah, just these people. Both Israel and Judah had forsaken God and were going after other gods. As a result, they're coming under God's discipline. For example, Jeremiah 11, verse 17, just one example, says, "The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal." The house of Israel and the house of Judah are under God's judgment for unbelief. But, hey, the good news of Jeremiah 31 comes in, that which says that, hey, sometime in the future, the same house of Israel and house of Judah will be restored. Why? Nothing but God's kindness, grace, mercy, calling, choosing. But nothing in the text leads us to believe otherwise when you apply a consistently literal hermeneutic to this passage, to all of Jeremiah. A pretty clear picture emerges that, like, one day, even though this people at the time is wayward, disobedient, unbelieving, some future day he will restore and convert this nation. And, well, that hasn't happened yet. Must still be future. Now, of course, not all see it this way, even this text, Jeremiah 31. Some read this promise in Jeremiah 31, and they believe God is not speaking about Israel at all. They understand the exact same promises, forgiveness of sins, yeah, that's literal, a new heart, new birth, that's literal. But the referent, who it's being applied to, it's actually intended for the church. This prophecy was intended to refer to future Christians. For example, a prominent Amillennial author Kim Riddlebarger states this about this new covenant promise and the identity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who are the house of Israel, house of Judah? He says, quote, couched in the pre-messianic context of Jeremiah's prophecy, the houses of Israel and Judah are typological of the church. This is another clear-cut case of an Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in the church, the members of which are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, end quote. To Riddlebarger and many amillennials, this and other key Old Testament promises about Israel, they're not actually about Israel at all, but they're about the church. They were always meant to find their fulfillment in Christ and the church. Now you might ask them, realize, like, where'd they get that from? You read Jeremiah 31, there's no mention of the church. Read the whole book of Jeremiah. There's no hint in Jeremiah that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have undergone some transformation where they no longer refer to Israel and Judah, but here in Jeremiah 31, they're now talking about the church. You don't get that from the Old Testament text or context. And to the contrary, just taking the Old Testament by itself, it seems to state very plainly that God is promising a future restoration for the exact same people that are under his discipline. Kind of the whole point, the same people being judged and disciplined will be later restored. Okay, so how is it then that some come to believe that the house of Israel and the house of Judah should be understood differently? Now, by no means do I accuse our brothers of purposely twisting or distorting the scriptures, but those who are earnest come to a different interpretation of these Old Testament promises because they believe the New Testament leads them to do so. Like the book of Hebrews, for example. They believe the New Testament comes along and it's meant to take interpretive priority over the Old Testament such that it very well may override the literal meaning of certain Old Testament texts and promises. Because after all, if that's how the inspired authors of the New Testament, that's how they handled the Old Testament, why shouldn't we? That logic is fair. It just begs the question, is that really the case? Should the New Testament have interpretive priority over the Old Testament? Like, we all agree, the New Testament came later. It expands on God's revelation. It expounds God's revelation. Yes, but the question, can the New Testament override, transform, reinterpret the Old Testament? That is a big deal. How you answer that question? And that's one of the key points of division between eschatological viewpoints, which is what we're going to study today, namely this issue. We're back this afternoon for lesson 4 in this End Times Explained equipping class. We started with an introduction, but after that, this first segment of messages is all about hermeneutics. We're not jumping right into all end times views. We'll get there, but we're starting, I believe, the right way methodology, hermeneutics, how you understand the Bible. What are the rules and principles for which you interpret the Bible? And unbeknownst to some, hermeneutics is like the underlying source of much end times disagreement. Okay, in many cases, the reason you have these faithful brothers studying the scripture, coming to different conclusions about end times is because they're starting off with different hermeneutical principles, rules, presuppositions. The past few weeks, we spent some time establishing what is known as literal, or the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And among evangelicals, we actually all agree this is how the inspired and inerrant Word of God should be read, not allegorically, literally. But consistently, we left off last time showing how one deep division forms where some believe that literal, grammatical, historical method should be applied to the whole Bible. No exceptions, it's good enough for the whole Bible. Others believe that it's good for almost all the Bible, but when it comes to prophecy, promises for Israel, stuff like that, we need a different hermeneutic, another way to interpret. We made the point last time, if you consistently apply this literal hermeneutic to the whole Bible, it's going to naturally lead you, like a train on tracks, to premillennialism, for example, and even further, a dispensational premillennial position. I think it's worth repeating, even those who disagree with this position, they affirm that, yeah, it's true. If you take the whole Bible literally with the literal, grammatical, historical method, that's where you end up. For example, remember, Amill theologian Floyd Hamilton said, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures," end quote. And then post-mill theologian Lorraine Botner admitted, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations," end quote. So yes, like when you are consistently literal, that hermeneutic to the whole Bible, the Old Testament gives a clear picture of the national conversion and restoration of Israel in a future kingdom, like we just read in Jeremiah 31. But again, such authors do not believe the literal grammatical historical method should be consistently applied. They believe other hermeneutical tools or principles should be used when you're dealing with biblical prophecy, promises to Israel. These tools range from what might be called a spiritual hermeneutic, a typological hermeneutic, a Christocentric hermeneutic. In future weeks, we'll kind of define and evaluate the merits of those other tools. Don't get into that right now. But they really can lead to a radical re-understanding of the Old Testament message and the plan of God as revealed in the Old Testament, giving way to seeing them, ultimately speaking of Christ and the church. Like I said, this issue of hermeneutics is a big deal. This is where deep division really starts. For today, I just want to introduce you to, I think, the number one reason they give in support of their position that, you know, these Old Testament promises and prophecies, they should not be taken literally. They're justified in taking them non-literally or spiritually. Why do they believe that? The answer is this issue of New Testament priority. New Testament priority. And today, this is my only goal, give you some exposure, talk about this issue, New Testament priority. Like I know that the field of eschatology is overwhelming for most people. There's all these things. I'm trying to design these lessons where each week, and at the end, you may not still have everything figured out, but that one issue you've got, you feel a little bit better with. You've got some clarity with like one issue. And so today is just one big issue. Like, should we take the New Testament as the starting point for understanding the Old Testament? Should the New Testament have an interpretive priority over the Old Testament? Should we go so far as seeing the New Testament able to redefine the meaning of the Old Testament? These are questions we need to answer, and how you answer them is largely going to determine where you end up when it comes to these end times views. Affirming New Testament priority is a hallmark for other positions than ourselves. So the plan for today, first, let's hear from them. For those who believe this is the way to go, I want to understand their position of New Testament priority. Why do they say that? What do they say? But I already tell you I'm not convinced, so I'll spend a little time showing why I believe New Testament priority is incorrect. It's not the way to approach the Testaments. And we'll finish with a little preview of how we should understand the issue of how the two Testaments relate to one another, which is one of those things you probably never think about, but it's actually a pretty big deal when you do think about it, right? So I break these lessons up into some parts just to make them more manageable. Here, part one, an intro to New Testament priority. Simple as that. Let's start with an introduction to this thing called New Testament priority. We'll define it. And you're going to let them define it themselves. Let's let those who adhere to New Testament priority define and explain it in their own words. So, go through some quotes. We'll go back to this author, prominent Amill theologian Riddlebarger, his book, A Case for Amillennialism. And he lays out some of the presuppositions they have when interpreting the Bible. And New Testament priority is one of them. So here are some of his quotes. He says, quote, "The New Testament must be seen as the final authority and interpreter of the Old Testament," end quote. So it's pretty clear, like one on top of the other. He says, quote, "If the New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecies by applying them in a non-literal sense, then the Old Testament passage must be seen in light of that New Testament interpretation, not vice versa," end quote. So he affirms that many Amils, they do spiritualize Old Testament prophecies, meaning that they take them non-literally. But look, it's justified, they say, because that's what the New Testament writers did. And adding here that since New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecies, then when you read that Old Testament prophecy, you should not read it on its own. You can't read it on its own. You have to read it in light of the New Testament voice. And that leads to a pretty radical re-understanding of that Old Testament text, where it's going to mean things that it does not say literally. Here's another quote, a little bit longer, but listen. He says, quote, "The Old Testament prophets and writers spoke of the glories of the coming Messianic age in terms of their own pre-Messianic age. They referred to the nation of Israel, the temple, the Davidic throne, so on. These all reflect the language, history, and experience of the people to whom these prophecies were originally given. But eschatological themes are reinterpreted in the New Testament, where we are told these Old Testament images are types and shadows of the glorious realities that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. According to amillenarians, he says, this means that Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the heir to David's throne, and so on." End quote. What he's basically saying is, like, these ancient Jews, ancient-minded people, they could not comprehend the glories of Christ and the kingdom to come. It's like God could not outright tell them about his plans of Christ and the church. He couldn't, like, just say it plainly. They wouldn't get it. He could only speak to them in types and shadows, things they could understand, like literal temples and thrones and cities and sacrifices. But it was never actually meant to be taken literally. They're always meant to point to Jesus. That was the intent, they say. And beyond that, they believe that when Jesus comes, who fulfills all these things, that the shadow passes away. The types and shadows lose any original meaning or significance. They're subsumed. They're just given over to Christ. They lose original meaning. As I mentioned, we don't deny types and shadows in the Old Testament. But the issue is, they believe this leads them, or the New Testament leads them, to override and abandon the original meaning of the Old Testament text. Can you do that or not? That's to be seen. Adding a few more sources of this teaching, New Testament priority, what is it? You're getting a sense of it. Floyd Hamilton, I believe he's one of the founding members of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, back in the day. He says, quote, "If we reject the literal method of interpretation as the universal rule for the interpretation of all prophecies, how are we to interpret them?" He says, end quote. Admitting that, yeah, like, we take the Bible literally, but not when it comes to prophecy, that then we abandon the literal interpretation. But then what do? He goes on to write, like, actually, most prophecies should be taken literally, but some you shouldn't. So how do you tell which ones are literal and not literal? And he goes on to invoke New Testament priority, saying, when the New Testament gives authority for interpreting in a less than literal sense. And the New Testament gives them license, they believe, and honestly, they take that license and they drive pretty far with it. They take it pretty far. A few more. Post-mill Ken Gentry, in his book, He Shall Have Dominion, writes, quote, "The Christian exegete must allow the New Testament to reinterpret," I'm sorry, misquote, "Christian exegete must allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. This approach to biblical interpretation allows the conclusive revelation of God in the New Testament authoritatively to interpret incomplete revelation in the Old," end quote. So you see this belief, this sense that, okay, the New Testament comes along and it takes precedence over the Old. It's the complete final revelation, and so it wins over the Old. It gives them liberty to take Old Testament passages, spiritualize them, because that's what the New Testament does, they think. We could go on and on, because you pick up any book where an Amill, Postmill, or Covenantalist is trying to define their view, they're going to eventually spend a lot of time trying to establish New Testament priority. It's absolutely fundamental to their position of taking the Old Testament, not literally. One more very clear example. This book called Three Views of the Millennium. And so the amillennial contributor is Robert Strimple. He says essentially that a main pillar for the amill position is, quote, "The instruction we receive from the New Testament regarding the proper interpretation of Old Testament prophecy," end quote. Like, that's just New Testament priority. It's the pillar. Like, how the New Testament teaches us to interpret the Old Testament, that's how we get to Amil. He says, when speaking of elements of God's coming kingdom in the Old Testament, you got to ask, quote, how does the New Testament teach us to interpret such passages, end quote. I mean, you read about a new covenant, read about a land promise, like, okay, but how do we interpret that? Yeah, if you take it literally, he admits, then you end up pre-mill. There was an earthly future kingdom. But he says this, quote, in the New Testament, Christ's church has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that post-resurrection, post-Pentecost revelation that is absolutely authoritative, her infallible guide to all matters of faith and life, including this vitally important matter of how to interpret Old Testament prophecy, end quote. So you can see how they regard the New Testament is just completely above the Old Testament. It's authoritative over it. It guides the interpretation of it. This is New Testament priority. And because of New Testament priority, many take liberty to not interpret the Old Testament always literally, but rather in a spiritual manner or typological manner. The Old Testament promises, they get spiritualized and then applied to the church as if they were always meant to be talking about the church, not Israel. Because, hey, that's what the New Testament writers did, right? Supposedly, that's what their claim. But it just leaves you with a vastly different picture of the kingdom, past, present, and future. You know, these key elements of kingdom as expressed in the Old Testament, they're never meant to be taken like literally. The people of Israel, the land of Canaan, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrifices, the throne of David. Yeah, the original audience would have understood all these future promises like literally. But they say with the coming of Jesus and the New Testament, a major shift has occurred in understanding that the message or the storyline of the Bible, these Old Testament promises, they've been transformed and they're fulfilled in Christ. All these Old Testament shadows are made to point to Christ and the church such that when Christ and the church come, like, these shadows pass away. They have no more meaning other than pointing to Christ. They lose their original literal significance. Right now, I'm not arguing if this is right or wrong or getting into their biblical support for this. First, I'm just trying to help you understand the claims they make and this issue, New Testament priority, and where it takes you. Now, if this is true, it seems to imply, like, put yourself in the shoes of that Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah here. It kind of implies that they didn't really understand what they were talking about. They didn't understand their own prophecies. Or at least, they didn't understand the deeper, fuller sense that was intended. They did not really know they were prophesying about Christ and the church. It's not in the text. Only later apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, could decipher the deeper, fuller sense to their words, right? And so that idea of fuller sense, the fuller sense of Scripture, that's an issue very much related to New Testament priority. So I want to give you an intro to that now. It's part two here. I'm going to throw a Latin term at you, but it is what it is, an intro to what's called sensus plenior. Sensus plenior. For you note takers, I'll tell you how to spell it later. But sensus plenior, introduction to New Testament priority, and just kind of goes hand in hand with an intro to what's called sensus plenior. It's just a Latin term. It just means fuller sense, the fuller sense. And the concept, though, is very simple. You can apply it to, like, any religious text. It acknowledges that a text is going to have a plain, literal, straightforward meaning, right? But at the same time, there's also a deeper meaning, a hidden meaning under the surface of a text. And it is that sensus plenior, that fuller sense that we're really trying to find. That's the deeper meaning. So in hermeneutics, we tend to make a big deal out of authorial intent, right? Like what the original author mean to the original audience. But this is kind of a way to get around the notion of authorial intent. I mean, it seems like the prophets didn't even understand the scope of their own revelation. And so they asked, like, what about divine authorial intent? Because remember, we talked about the dual authorship of Scripture. Every book was written by God and man. But this is where some, lean into the divine side as the more meaningful side. and believing that, like, the Bible is a spiritual book. Sometimes God embedded a deeper, secret, hidden meaning, not obvious on the surface text, that the plain meaning, it's going to be found deeper. This fuller sense is the true meaning. It's the true sense that we're after. We're after that sensus plenior. And so again, that often goes hand in hand with New Testament priority. Because it is the New Testament writers who first exposed us to the deeper sense, the fuller sense in how they handled the Old Testament. The claim is that the New Testament writers often used Old Testament passages in a way that could not have been known from literal hermeneutics. The Old Testament text has one literal meaning, but the New Testament writers seem to attribute to it like a brand new spiritual meaning not found in the text. And so if that's how they interpreted the Bible, we should do the same. Wait, that's the claim being made here, right? Now look, the New Testament writers, they do not address every single prophecy in the Old Testament, right? Like not even close, really. Many prophecies are left unaddressed. But here's what happens. Based on the pattern of apostolic exegesis, meaning how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament, based on that pattern, we are free to extrapolate along their trajectory. And since they supposedly spiritualized some big promises of Israel and put it to the church, well, we can then mop up all the remaining promises of the Old Testament and transfer them to the church as well. All this goes to say, though, effectively, that pretty much every promise in the Old Testament regarding Israel will get transferred to the church, Christ and the church, one way or another. Now, I don't think we need to dive any deeper into sensus plenior than that. It's just, you often hear it come up in these discussions. I think it's important for you to at least be aware of that it goes hand in hand with New Testament priority. The apostles are keying us in on a deeper, hidden sense, a spiritual sense, and that's the real meaning. That's what we're after here, according to this view. All right, well, hope you're tracking with me. And this is probably new for a lot of you, and it can be a bit much, but hopefully you're starting to get this idea. Okay, New Testament priority, if we take that as like starting point and the authoritative guide, it's going to take us over here. It's going to lead us to some of these views. It's a huge claim. And if it's true, you can see how it would lead you to conclude that, you know, many of these Old Testament prophecies, like the one we just read, maybe we should not take them literally. Maybe there is a deeper spiritual meaning here about Christ and the church and so forth. Maybe we should spiritualize the Old Testament. But that is a big if. You know, if it's true. Is this true? Like, should we accept New Testament priority? Is that really how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament? Well, we're going to turn the corner now. Part three here, moving on. The problems with New Testament priority. Part three, the problems with New Testament priority. And again, I want to clarify the objection, because I do reject New Testament priority. Let's say what's obvious. Obviously, the New Testament was written later than the Old Testament. And so we all believe it adds revelation. It sheds light on the Old Testament. It can even expand God's promises. There's no problem with that. That's called the progress of revelation. The New Testament makes a huge contribution to how we understand and know God's promises and plans. At a fundamental level, I can agree with Augustine, who said, quote, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Okay, I can live with that. But this is the real issue, the real issue. Does the New Testament lead us to reinterpret, spiritualize, or transform Old Testament promises and prophecies? That's a way bigger step than saying the New Testament expands Old Testament promises. Is it like fundamentally altering, redefining, reinterpreting those promises? That's a bigger deal. Changing the meaning of the Old Testament. Yes or no? The main support for those who say yes, again, is this claim. Like, that's how the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament. It's the New Testament writers who first spiritualized the Old Testament promises, took them non-literally. So we should do the same. That claim needs to be evaluated. How do you do that? Honestly, you just got to go study passages, you know, all the key passages where the New Testament uses the old, case by case, and really exegetically determine, like, are they spiritualizing the Old Testament? You just got to go one by one, down the list. And that is something we are going to do next week. We're not sidestepping that issue of Bible study. To the contrary, it's just so important. I think that deserves a full lesson of consideration. We're not going to be exhaustive. We'll see how much we cover in an hour, but just go verse by verse. It's like the top five, the top 10 passages where the claim is made. Clearly, the New Testament is spiritualizing the old here, right? I would say, no, it's not that clear, actually, to the contrary. But you got to do the legwork verse by verse. So we're going to try and do that next week. Next week, we'll try and show the lack of exegetical support for New Testament priority. For now, though, you can't cram everything into one lesson. I still want to go on and show you that the lack of biblical and theological support. It still has other biblical and theological problems that the claims they're making about New Testament priority. So track with me. I'm going to give you three big problems to New Testament priority. Three problems why it's a big pill to swallow, or what they're teaching about the New Testament, at the very least. So the first, the Old Testament is not hard to understand. First, the Old Testament is not hard to understand. Let me explain that. Because one refrain you often hear from those who argue for New Testament priority is that, like, the Old Testament by itself, it's hard to understand by design. Like, it's full of dark sayings. God shrouded the deeper meaning on purpose. Those people couldn't handle it. And the prophecies, they're written in riddles. Doesn't Numbers 12:8 say that God spoke to the prophets in dark sayings? Like the Old Testament, that's like the prophetic Dark Ages. These were ancient, pre-messianic people that they couldn't possibly understand what God was going to say about Christ and the church. So he didn't even try and be straight with them. He had to give it to them in types and shadows. The Old Testament is just, it's shrouded. We need the New Testament to clarify things. But I think this whole notion that the Old Testament cannot be clearly understood on its own is wrong and just does not fly. First, I mean, if you think the Old Testament is hard to understand, you could equally say then the New Testament is hard to understand. Is this not what Peter said of Paul's writings? This 2 Peter 3:16. This is Peter speaking of Paul's letters. And Peter says, in which are some things hard to understand. I'm not saying parts of Scripture are not hard to understand. They are. It's just not because God has hidden the real meaning under the text. But if you're going to say the Old Testament is hard, you could easily say, Peter said, well, the New Testament can be hard to understand as well. No. But look, the whole argument that the Old Testament cannot be rightly understood without the New Testament, it goes against what Jesus said and taught. Remember, Jesus fully believed the Jews of his day should have understood the Old Testament. He expressed long before the New Testament was written, even before he died, in the Old Covenant era, that the Old Testament was clear. How often did Jesus refute his Jewish opponents who got things wrong? And when he did so, he appealed to the Old Testament, saying, like, have you not read? Now, have you not read Matthew 12:3? Did you never read in the Scriptures, Matthew 21:42? Guys, you have the Scriptures. You're supposed to be the experts in the Scriptures. They're clear. Like, how did you not get this? And in turn, Jesus did not spiritualize or allegorize the Old Testament. He taught it rather plainly and always upheld it. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, which is rooted in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus did not understand this, like the need for new birth, what it is. And how did Jesus reply? John 3:10. He said, are you not the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? It's like, you should understand this. You're supposed to know the word. Like, you should get it. It's in the Old Testament, and Christ believes it's clear. It's not shrouded. This is why Jesus issued a similar rebuke to two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. You remember this? And they were very depressed because Jesus had just died. They believed he was the Messiah, but they're depressed because he died. Messiah is not supposed to die, right? But wait a second. Doesn't the Old Testament, in a pretty clear, literal, straightforward manner, teach the Messiah was supposed to be rejected, forsaken by men, and made a substitute sacrifice? That's actually pretty clear. So what does Jesus say to them? You can listen to Luke 24. 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Notice where Jesus puts the blame for their misunderstanding. He does not blame the Old Testament. He does not say, "Oh, foolish Old Testament, so unclear and muddied with dark sayings." No, he puts the blame with them. "Oh, foolish men." And what's the source of their folly? Is it, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to rightly interpret obscure Old Testament writings"? It's nothing to do with their interpretation. It's clear. He says, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have spoken." What's their problem? Like, they just failed to believe it. It's clear. Jesus believed the Old Testament spoke clearly, even about all that prophecy of his first coming. And all the prophecy of his second coming, we would contend, is actually just as clear. He expected people to know and understand the Old Testament long before the New Testament came along, even prophecy. You can almost say Jesus expected people to be Bereans before the Bereans came along. Remember Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they're confronted with this new teaching, and they examined the Old Testament scriptures to see whether these things were so. They went to the Old Testament believing it to be a clear, reliable guide for what is true, even the claims, these prophetic claims of the Messiah's first coming. The Old Testament to them was clear, reliable, authoritative guide for what to believe. We all believe the New Testament revelation, it adds to the old. It sheds light on the old. It expands the old. But the old, on its own, is still clear and understandable. It's not exhaustive, but it's clear. It's not transformed or reinterpreted by the New Testament apart from its original meaning. So that's a first big problem, the claim, essentially, that the Old Testament is hard to understand, doesn't work. Secondly, New Testament priority is inconsistently applied. New Testament priority. Remember that whole thing? It's inconsistently applied. Those who assert this New Testament priority, they're not consistent to apply it. Most of the time, these brothers, they will interpret the Old Testament the same as us, and they will apply a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to the Old Testament. They'll come with all the same teaching on most of the narrative, the wisdom, most of the Old Testament, sound exegesis, we would agree with it all. Just they interpret the vast majority of the Old Testament with a literal hermeneutic, just like us. But even prophetic passages dealing with the first coming, those are handled plainly and literally, because last week, did we not establish, or really 2 weeks ago, the overwhelmingly literal precedent of fulfilled prophecy with the first coming of Christ. But for some reason, when it comes to these passages about the future of Israel, the second coming of the Messiah, well, all of a sudden, there's a need to call in reinforcements from the New Testament. We need to override the literal, grammatical, historical meaning of these passages. They don't do it everywhere, just with these passages. Now, look, my opinion, I believe they have to do so, because if they take these passages literally, they're going to be premillennial, and that can't happen. They'll have to abandon ship. Their ship is sinking, but they don't want it. But look, here's another glaring inconsistency with this New Testament priority approach. This is a favorite of mine. One little example here. So listen to this. Another quote from Floyd Hamilton on the issue of Testament priority. He says, quote, "Because of their commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible, dispensationalists see Old Testament prophecy as the determinative category through which New Testament prophetic data is interpreted. For example, the book of Revelation must be interpreted by the book of Daniel, according to the dispensationalist hermeneutic. The amillennial, on the other hand, see the New Testament data as the determinative category by which Old Testament and future eschatology are to be interpreted. Therefore, all millennials see the book of Revelation as the God-given interpretation of Daniel," end quote. Now, first I'll say, what he's saying is not true. He's basically saying, yes, we affirm New Testament priority. So, for example, like Revelation tells us how to interpret Daniel. That's New Testament priority. He believes the opposite is Old Testament priority. that Daniel interprets Revelation. It's actually, we disagree. We don't teach Old Testament priority. We're going to come back to that. But here's what I find ironic here with the mention of Revelation. What is the underlying logic of New Testament priority that we've learned so far? Like we said, like the New Testament, it is the latest and greatest revelation of God. Again, just heed this quote from Amiel Strimpel. Just listen carefully to what he's asserting. He says, quote, "In the New Testament, Christ's church has been given by the inspiration of the Spirit that post-resurrection, post-Pentecost revelation, the New Testament, that is absolutely authoritative, her infallible guide in all matters of faith and life," end quote. That's a big point. The claim is that, you know, later revelation, it's more clear, it's more explicit, it's more authoritative, because it came later. And therefore, we should use this later revelation, New Testament, to interpret previous revelation. This is why they believe, like it was just said, that the book of Revelation should be the interpretive guide for revelation from Daniel. All right, that's fine, but here's this funny phenomenon that happens across the board, that just about every all-mill and post-mill will repeat the same talking points when it comes to one particular chapter of the book of Revelation, since they brought it up. It'd be Revelation 20, which is the one chapter that just so happens to mention the timing of the millennial kingdom in relation to the second coming. Revelation 20 is it's a problem chapter for these views because of that pesky Revelation 19, which unequivocally describes the second coming of Christ. Jesus comes back, Revelation 19. Then Revelation 20, there's this thousand-year kingdom. Then Revelation 21, we're into the eternal state, the new heavens, new earth. So what do we do with this Revelation 20? If you apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics to Revelation, it very plainly and clearly asserts Jesus comes back, then there's some intermediate kingdom, a millennial kingdom before the eternal state. That is premillennialism by definition. But that can't be correct. And so as a result, they're left grasping at straws. They have to insert some break between Revelation 19, Revelation 20, and claim, actually, Revelation 20 transports us back to the beginning of the church age. It's not future. It's the best they can do. After that, all they can do is downplay Revelation 20. And so you hear from them all the time that Revelation 20, if not the whole book of Revelation, it's too unclear, it's too hard to understand. And they go on to invoke another interpretive principle, that we should interpret unclear or less clear biblical texts in light of more clear biblical texts that speak of the same subject. And so they use this principle to downplay like the one passage that explicitly talks about the timing of the kingdom in relation to the second coming, right? So they downplay Revelation 20 a lot. It's not one of their primary passages. I'm not making this up. Here's a quote. Listen to Gentry. He's making his case for post-mill. He says, quote, this is his argument. He's writing a book, a contribution to define and defend post-millennialism. He says, quote, I would prefer to leave Revelation 20 out of my presentation. It plays too prominent a role in the eschatological debate, overshadowing much clearer passages and bringing confusion into the debate, end quote. To be fair, he does go on and talk about it, but is admitting, like, I don't want to talk about it. It's not where we get our support. It brings confusion into the debate. It's overshadowed by much clearer passages. But first, like, who defines clear and less clear passages? I would argue Revelation 20 is a very clear passage. Yeah, it has a few symbols, but it's very clear. But here's the point I'm really making. What about New Testament priority? What about the fact that, to them, later revelation, right, the later revelation is more clear, more explicit, more authoritative? Why don't they apply that to Revelation 20? That's almost like the latest revelation in the whole Bible. It's literally like one of the last things God ever said to us, Revelation 20. It's like two more chapters and that's it. This is like the last chapter in the last book of the Bible almost. So like, shouldn't we expect that to be the clearest, most definitive, authoritative revelation? Like, the book of Revelation is clear. Yes, symbols plenty, but it's clear. It's the only book that promises blessings to those who read and heed its words. And how does Revelation end? Revelation 22:6, Jesus says, these words are faithful and true. But like, Sorry, Jesus, apparently they're not that clear. Now, Calvin was a big amillennial. I would love to know how he took Revelation 20, but problem is we don't know. It's the one of the books of the Bible, of the New Testament, that he failed to write a commentary on because he thought it was too unclear and confusing. That is what happens when your eschatological foundations and systems are wrong. It's going to contradict clear scripture. Look, for now, suffice it to say, a big problem with New Testament priority is that it is inconsistently applied. And I always love to throw in a little jab with the Revelation 20 thing because, come on, it's like the latest revelation we have. How can that not be like the most authoritative chapter on the millennial timing debate? To us, it is. To them, it's not. That's for another day, though. Number three. One more problem I see with New Testament priority. This is probably the biggest problem. Number three, New Testament priority leads to a canon within a canon. And I'll explain that. New Testament priority leads to a canon within a canon. Yeah, this might be the most serious objection to New Testament priority. It effectively leads to a canon within the canon, meaning like one part of Scripture, it's like it's effectively more inspired. It's more Scripture than another part of Scripture. They believe the whole Bible is inspired, but effectively, like the New Testament, it's more inspired. It's more trustworthy, more authoritative. They don't outright teach this, but I believe their teaching leads to the effective conclusion that you're denying the authority and perspicuity, that means clarity, of the Old Testament revelation. And I have serious problems with that view, to deny, to downplay the authority and clarity of the Old Testament revelation. And I'll repeat a few quotes that I've already done a couple times, but just listen carefully to their language and the words. Listen. Kenneth Gentry, he says, quote, "The Christian exegete must allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. This approach to biblical interpretation allows the conclusive revelation of God in the New Testament authoritatively to interpret incomplete revelation in the Old," end quote. And one more time, Robert Strimple says, quote, "In the New Testament, Christ's church has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that post-resurrection, post-Pentecost revelation that is absolutely authoritative, her infallible guide to all matters of faith and life, including this vitally important matter of how to interpret Old Testament prophecy." But do you see here that the subtle knocks on the Old Testament's inspiration, infallibility, and authority? Like, we all agree the New Testament adds revelation. It expands what God has said. It shed light on the Old Testament. Yeah, but the Old Testament is not dependent on the New Testament to be understood. The Old Testament by itself is not exhaustive, but it's true and clear on its own. The Old Testament prophets and people were not being hopelessly misled. Old Testament writing is just as authoritative, just as an infallible guide. God's word, wherever it is clear and true. But I think this view of New Testament priority leads many to diminish the role of the Old Testament in the plan of God. The Old Testament gets reduced to, like, it's got some character studies, got some moral lessons, but you really want to know about the plan of God for the ages, I mean, you need the New Testament for that. The Old Testament is not really where you're going to find that. Let's kind of put it together, though, with this issue of New Testament priority. I'm going to boil it down like this. Can the New Testament change the meaning of the Old Testament? Many of these camps would say yes. I would argue no. The New Testament can add significance, add explanation, add application, add reference, but cannot change the meaning of God's existing word. I'll give you a quote from Matt Weimeyer, who writes an article on hermeneutics of dispensationalism. A little lengthy, but listen. He says, quote, "In the end, the main problem I have with the hermeneutics of covenant theology is that shedding light on earlier revelation often means reinterpreting the Old Testament in a way that completely alters the meaning of the passage in its original context. It's one thing for a New Testament passage to bring a clearer understanding of an Old Testament passage by providing more details or by fitting more pieces into the overall puzzle. But it's quite another to use the New Testament to completely change the meaning of the Old as communicated to its original audience. The former is a necessary task of every theologian. The latter is a rejection of the perspicuity of the Old Testament, end quote. Again, meaning clarity. The New Testament writers did not use the Old Testament prophecies non-literally. They weren't trying to reinterpret or transcend the Old Testament prophecies. They believed what they were writing was fully in line with the prophets. They assumed the authority and the integrity of the Old Testament everywhere. And there are no examples where the New Testament scripture overrides the original meaning of the Old Testament text. Now, like I said, it's one thing to say that. Next week, we're going to come back and try and show that. We've got to go case by case to all the big ones, the debated ones. Because at the end of the day, that's the most important thing. Like, does the New Testament actually do this? And we're going to try and find out next time. We need to finish up, but very quick. There's a part four here. Let's finish a little bit of time left. I want to quickly introduce to you then the right way, I believe, to handle this issue of Testament priority. So here's a part four, and we call it passage priority. Passage priority. You know, between this week, next week, basically arguing New Testament priority is incorrect. You should not take the New Testament as the starting point for understanding Old Testament prophecy. You should not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. You should not use the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament. Okay, but then what is the right way to relate the two Testaments? I think you should avoid the false dichotomy, like, well, if New Testament priority is incorrect, then the right view must be Old Testament priority. But that too is wrong. We don't want to pit either of the Testaments against one another, as if one is more authoritative, more inspired, more clear. No, both of these Testaments should fully harmonize, don't you think? And they should be able to come to complete agreement without abandoning literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. So then I would contend to the right solution is not Old Testament priority or New Testament priority, but what has been called passage priority. This view has been made popular in recent years by theologians like Bruce Waltke, my old professor Michael Vlock, and Abner Chow. Again, the question, where does the meaning of a given biblical passage lie? In that passage or some other passage? Where's the meaning of a text found? To the non-dispensationalist, the fuller meaning of Old Testament prophecy is not found there. It's found in the New Testament. That's where the real meaning lies. We got to go there. Like, the broader canon determines the meaning of Old Testament texts, and that can be different than the original meaning. But the dispensationalist would seek to take the Old Testament on its own terms, take the New Testament on its own terms, and let them harmonize perfectly. They're going to. Each passage has its own priority, being the Word of God. So passage priority says that the meaning of a text is found in that text. Like, just not elsewhere, not under it, not outside it. Just study that text, study its context, apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, and you'll find the meaning of that text. That can be added to, expanded later, sure, but not transformed. It will harmonize with later revelation and the overall storyline of the Bible. Let me quote from Michael Vlock, writing a book called Dispensational Hermeneutics. He says, quote, later revelation might comment on a passage, draw principles or significances from it, or connect a promise in the old with fulfillment in the new, but later revelation does not reinterpret or change the meaning of earlier revelation. Meaning in a text is found in that text via grammatical, historical interpretation. That discovers the original authorial intent. And when all meanings of all Bible passages are understood correctly, they will find harmonization. Divine inspiration guarantees this, end quote. Effectively saying, the New Testament offers information. It builds on the Old Testament, but in a way that harmonizes with the old, not changing the old. Later revelation can offer commentary on the old, draw principles, add significance, or rather point out significance from the old, that it's not going to change the meaning. That's a problem with the view of inspiration. One more quote from Vlock here. He says, significantly, later scripture passages do not transform or change the meaning of earlier passages, nor does the new reinterpret the old. All Scripture is inspired and contributes to God's story. And since God is the author of all Scripture, there is cohesion and harmony inherent in all Bible texts. Since God got it right with all Scripture the first time, there's no need for later Bible passages to reinterpret earlier Bible texts. There is no canon within a canon with the Scripture, end quote. Now, finding the New Testament priority effectively subverts what God said in the Old Testament. It negates his very clear promises, often morphing them to mean something like opposite of what they seem to mean. And it does not unify the Scriptures, it divides the Testaments. It pits the new against the old. If both Testaments are taken with equal integrity, they're going to harmonize because at the end of the day, there's one divine mind behind them both. You know, remember that thought of sensus plenior, deeper, fuller sense. Yeah, we affirm the mind of God is behind all Scripture, yes. God used human authors. There's a both and here, but there's a divine mind ultimately behind it all, yes. But that very fact should lead to seeing unity between the Testaments, not division. Like, that God knew what he was trying to say. His words in the Old Testament, it's not a bait and switch. It's not doublespeak. Sensus plenior, it appeals to our piety. Like, the Bible is a spiritual book. Like, shouldn't it have a deep, hidden meaning? But God's word is clear, and the divine mind is united across the Testaments. There's no confusion or contradiction between the divine mind and the human mind in inspiration. God, he got it right the first time. He said what he meant the first time. There's no need for reinterpretation. Yeah, we can add some stuff, but we don't need to change it all. And so, in conclusion, we still uphold this thing called authorial intent. That God chose to inspire a word in a written language. So that's why we already made the case for literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. Still see no reason to abandon it. Where is meaning found? Meaning is found in the divine / human authorial intent, which are one, and they're found through applying literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics to any text. This is the essence of literal interpretation. And passage priority is all about seeing authorial intent. So, like I said, this is a huge deal. If you track with this, if you can get this, I don't know, maybe you listen to this a second time, let it settle in, but if you understand this issue, you're going to really understand like why these groups will not reconverge, why they will always disagree, because at the starting point, they hopped on different train tracks, and now they've gone far away from one another. But this is where it happens. This is the junction where you got to pick where it's going to be. Today, I did a lot of telling you. My hope next week is to do some more showing you, getting into the text, and like, all right, is this true or not? We got to find out. So we're not done, but we're done for now. So let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your new testament, that this new revelation you gave to us, which even though now it's a couple thousand years old, but we see how you gave us revelation corresponding to a new covenant. And there is a new covenant. We are partakers of it. We're thankful for that you have given us the forgiveness of sins and new hearts and new life. Yet we believe in a way that's not incongruent with what promise still standing with Israel. Still, we thank you for your word, believing it is true everywhere. It is clear everywhere. It's authoritative everywhere. We want to cherish and value the Old Testament. Old only insofar as it pertains to relating to the Old Covenant, but still revealing so much of your plan, your will for your people. We need to hold it in high regard, really in equal regard with a New Testament. We need all your word, all of its truth. All of it will guide us in sanctification and worship and right living. And so just fill us entirely with the mind of Christ found in his word, this whole Bible. And we cherish it, live by it, and continue to pray you grant us clarity in understanding it as we continue in our study next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.